We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts this morning, looking at Acts chapter 8 through chapter 7, verse 60. My sermon is entitled this morning, The First Christian Martyr. There are two ways, really, to talk about God's presence. We can talk about the omnipresence of God, which is to say, God does not have size or spatial dimensions, and he is present at every point of space with his whole being. We see God's omnipresent in verses like Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8, where the psalmist writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." The Bible also speaks about God's presence in a much more tangible and perceptible way. It has sometimes been called the manifest presence of God, and it is how humans know God directly and experientially. Now, his presence may not be visible, nor audible, nor even perceptible to any of the other physical senses, and yet, we would all affirm that his presence is experienced nonetheless. It's in this second sense that the Bible can speak of the presence of God, even though he is omnipresent. It can speak about God's presence by declaring that the Lord is far from the wicked, as the Bible does in Proverbs 15, 29. Similarly, it is the manifest presence the psalmist has in mind when he speaks forth, "The Lord is near to all who call on him." Now, today's passage, I believe, is undeniably concerned with the manifest presence of God. I don't think that's obvious when we first read it, but in studying it, and what I hope to convince you of today, that it is indeed the presence of God that it is concerned with. Stephen's concern, his accuser's concern, the concern of Judaism and the concern of Christianity pertains to a relationship with God, a God who can be experienced, a God who can be known. They're about God with us. And so we will look at this and consider this by looking at Stephen's arrest, Stephen's sermon, and Stephen's martyrdom. Point number one, Stephen's arrest. In the confrontation that leads to Stephen's arrest, it becomes clear that the issue in question is God's presence. Now, I think we can find some clarification concerning Stephen's arrest by considering both the charges and the suspect by considering Stephen. Now, before we consider the one who is being accused of wrongdoing, let's look at the charges. In verse 11, we read, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then, having had time to fabricate their charges, they clarify, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." I believe that the issue that instigates Stephen's arrest is nothing less than the very core of Judaism. It's a very central tenet of the Jewish faith. The core of the Jewish faith is represented in these charges by the temple and the law. And I think both of those things are pointing to the presence of God. Consider the events that followed Solomon's building of the temple and his prayer of dedication. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 through 3. The temple has been built, and consider the presence of God in this passage. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The temple's significance is based on that being the place where God's presence on earth could be found. Now consider God's summary of the law. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3 through 13. God says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them," and then he lists a bunch of effects or benefits that happen when his law is obeyed. And when he gets to verse 11, talking about the benefits of obeying God's law, he says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." You see, the temple was where God's presence with his people was found, and the law was how God's presence could be found with his people. The presence of God with his people is at the very heart of the Israelites' religion. And so the temple and the law came to represent all that Judaism was. Now these accusers conspire against Stephen by indicating that he has undermined all that Jews stand for. He has spoken against the holy place. He has spoken against the law. And therefore, he has spoken against God's presence with the Jewish people. This is the charge. Now, more clarity comes as we consider the accused, as we consider Stephen. Last week, we heard how Stephen was a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And this week we learn that he is full of grace and power. We learn that in his interrogation, his face was like the face of an angel. The accused is a man that the evidence here is suggesting, despite what his accuser's saying, has the very presence of God with him. He is full of grace. He's full of power. He has the face of an angel. He's full of the Spirit. He is, in the first century AD, he is everything that the temple is not. He is a visible indicator of the presence of God. Now, him having the face of an angel surely harkens back to the face of Moses after Moses had been in God's presence. That's from Exodus 34, verse 34 and 35. "Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining." Stephen was the physical embodiment of the presence of God, full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of power, and shining with the face of an angel. The accusers claim that Stephen is undermining the temple. He's undermining the law. And yet there stands Stephen, like the very embodiment of the temple, with God's manifest presence clearly evident on him. He appears as Moses, the mediator of the law. And yet they accuse him of undermining those things. The presence of God through Jesus and by the Spirit is now with the followers of Jesus. The Jews should be very concerned about what is going on. Now, this first point ends with the words of the one man in Judaism who was responsible for the temple and responsible for the observance of the law in the land. We read, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Now, before we move on to Stephen's response, we can make a quick application here, or a reapplication, we might say. Let's remind ourselves this morning of the necessity of being filled with the Spirit. Before we even get to the end of this passage, we should look at Stephen and admire him, a man who is full of the Spirit. And his fullness of the Spirit is evidenced in that he shows great wisdom and grace and power and signs and wonders. Brothers and sisters, even though I believe you were all filled with the Spirit at your conversion, I hope that you have been praying that God would fill you with his Spirit continually. We must be, as Paul commands in Ephesians, continually filled with the Spirit. Now, we learned in an earlier sermon that to be continually filled with the Spirit, we need to drink and pray, drink and pray, drink and pray. To drink is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit by directing our attention to the teaching of the apostles and to the words of Jesus. If we do this, and if we ask God in prayer to continually fill us with the Spirit, we can anticipate that God will answer that prayer. Now, in addition to that, professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Greg Allison, helpfully explains another aspect of being filled with the Spirit. Because Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is given in the passive voice, Professor Allison writes this: the expected or intended response to this command is for Christians to yield to the Holy Spirit, to be controlled, pervaded, or permeated by the Spirit in all their ways. Yielding to the Holy Spirit is another aspect of being filled by the Spirit. We must be willing to submit ourselves to him. And so as we continue on in the book of Acts, let's continue to be mindful of God's command to be filled by the Spirit. Let's be people who drink and pray and submit. Let's move now to Stephen's response. Point number two, Stephen's sermon. Stephen's sermon strongly suggests that Stephen is arguing from a new covenant's perspective regarding the presence of God. He affirms God's presence in every previous covenant, but argues that the Jews have always rejected God's presence, even as they have done so in his time in the case of Jesus. Let's consider Stephen's sermon in four parts, all relating to covenants. Part number one, the Abrahamic covenant. Part number two, the Mosaic covenant. Part number three, the Davidic covenant. And part number four, the new covenant. In each case, Stephen highlights God's presence and Israel's rejection of God's presence at that time. Stephen begins with the Abrahamic covenant in verses 2 through 16. Here he recounts the history of the patriarch Abraham and the covenant that God made with him, a covenant that includes Abraham's call, a promise of land, a promise of an offspring, and the covenant sign of circumcision. Stephen notes the presence of God, stating, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." We also hear that God's presence was with Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. God was with him, Stephen says. Note that in both cases, geographical location is irrelevant as far as God's presence is concerned. God met with Abraham, most likely in what is now Iraq, and God met with Joseph in Egypt. Stephen also notes that the other great grandsons of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, rejected God's work. And they did so by rejecting Joseph. As Patrick Schreiner notes, Joseph's betrayers are the founders of Israel. Interesting. Now, despite this, God was faithful to Israel. Stephen is saying God's presence came through the Abrahamic covenant, but it was always in the Israelites' hearts to reject him. In verse 17 through 43, Stephen argues the same point from the perspective of the Mosaic covenant. In this section, Stephen focuses on the history of Israel associated with Moses. He includes the Mosaic covenant and God's presence with Moses, not to mention another rejection of God by Israel. Stephen recounts the growth, the birth, the growth, and the oppression of the Israelites by Egypt, and then the birth of Moses, the flight of Moses, the calling of Moses, and finally the emergence of Moses as God's prophet par excellence. He performs signs and wonders and leads the people of God out of Egypt. Again, I want to suggest to you the presence of God is again at the forefront. Particularly, Stephen retells the episode of the burning bush. We can read about that in God's word. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. It seems that the holy place was also found outside of Jerusalem in the time of Moses. Now, the Israelites are shown to reject God. Stephen says we can see this in that they reject Moses by worshiping the golden calf. Despite God's presence with Moses, despite Moses giving them the law of God, God's people find a way to reject him. Again, we see that location does not determine where God's presence is found. God was with Moses in Egypt, he was with Moses in Midian, and he was with Moses in the wilderness. And the connection between the Mosaic covenant and the law comes out in verse 38 when Stephen declares that Moses received living oracles to give to us. And so the term the law is often used to refer to the whole Mosaic covenant. And the pattern holds. God's presence came through God's covenant and was with God's people in a foreign land. God, however, is rejected by those who should embrace him. And when Stephen gets to the Davidic covenant, the pattern repeats itself once again. In verses 44 through 50, Stephen deals with the last major covenant of Israel. He raises the issue of God's presence by noting that Joshua brought the tabernacle of witness, the tabernacle that was built after the pattern Moses gave them. He brought it out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And David desired to build for God a more permanent house, a dwelling place where God's presence could be found, where God's presence would reside. Stephen notes that it was Solomon who ended up building the house. It was Solomon who built the temple in Jerusalem. Stephen is careful to note what God himself declared. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Now, the rejection of God is harder to see in this third part of Stephen's sermon. However, as Stephen transitions from the Mosaic covenant to the Davidic covenant, he quotes the prophet Amos in verses 42 and 43. Now understand that Amos was a prophet after David, after the Davidic dynasty. And so again, this is an indication that God's people rejected him because Amos was a prophet who warned Israel that should they keep rejecting God, they would be sent into exile. And so they were. And so we see another covenant. And we see another example of God's presence dwelling with his people. But we see another rejection of God and that Israel rejected God's prophets. So we have seen this morning so far in Stephen's sermon that God's presence is with his people. And God's presence being with his people is what believing in the one true God is all about. God was with his people in the Abrahamic covenant, but they rejected him. God was with his people in the Mosaic covenant, and that he was with his people through the law that it featured, but they still rejected him. God was with his people in the Davidic covenant and in the physical temple, But they once again rejected him and were sent into exile. And this is where Stephen finishes his sermon. He denunciates his accusers. He calls out those who would try to judge him, and he does not hold back. Stephen unloads on them. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is where Stephen gets to the new covenant. Stephen suggests that once again, God has brought his presence to his people. He has brought his presence to his people despite their stubbornness, despite their refusal to hear him, despite their refusal to obey him. He has brought his presence despite their hard hearts. He has brought his presence despite their resistance to the Holy Spirit. And he has done this through his son, the man they killed and murdered. God brought them his presence in another covenant, the new covenant, but they have rejected him one more time by rejecting Jesus. God has graciously offered them his presence through the filling of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus, and they have rejected that too. They gathered to judge Stephen, but Stephen has brought the judgment of God to them. They are covenant breakers. They always have been. Like a prophet from the days of Israel's past, Stephen raises and ruins the religious reasoning of those who claim to be righteous. He proclaims that the promises are now found in Jesus. God's covenant is constituted in Jesus. God's presence is found in each person who puts their faith in Jesus. Unbeliever, this is a moment in our service, in this sermon, that is for you. You have heard this morning of how some evil men wanted to limit the presence of God to a particular people in a particular place. And they did that even though the Son of God had become God with us by becoming a man. And then through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and through his pouring out of his Spirit, he made God with us available to anyone from anywhere who would repent and believe. Unbeliever, why not take advantage of that this morning? You need only to renounce your sin and place your trust in Jesus. If you do that sincerely, if you do that wholeheartedly, Jesus will fill you with his Spirit. You will become a temple that God dwells in. And you will be given eternal life with him in the age to come. Why not take advantage of that this morning? And if you need help with that, simply speak to an usher or a staff member or a greeter or a member of the worship band, or come and speak with me. We would love to discuss that with you. Stephen has argued that the physical temple of the Davidic era is no longer the locus of God's presence on earth. God's presence is found in Jesus' followers by the Holy Spirit. Stephen has argued that the law given to Israel in the time of Moses no longer mediates the presence of God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. Further, Stephen has argued that the presence of God predates the law and it predates the temple. It goes back to the time of Abraham. And Jesus is the offspring of Abraham by which the nations would be blessed by God with them. God is a God of manifest presence. He lives with his people. But Stephen makes clear that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. In fact, the only covenant that remains by which God is with his people. Let's finish this morning by considering the aftermath of all that Stephen proclaimed. Point number three, Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's martyrdom, dire though it is, leads to the expansion of the church's mission beyond the region of the temple, as disciples testifying to Jesus move outward to the ends of the earth. Now, we began this journey this morning through all of these verses, finding clarification concerning Stephen's arrest by considering the charges and the suspect. Let's find more clarity this morning at the end of the story. Let's look at the suspect, and let's look at his accusers, and let's look at the last words of the one who would be the first Christian martyr. Stephen is, in case you were wondering, still full of the Holy Spirit. He is gazing up into heaven, and he is given a vision. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I recently read a book on leadership that called on leaders in the family and in the church and in the world to be courageous. And we have here in Stephen the epitome of courage. In that book, the author indicated that one of the prerequisites of courage was meditating and reflecting on who God is. One specific thing the author suggests was that we will find courage as we perceive and ponder the infinite glory of God. I believe one of the anchors of Stephen's soul in this moment of chaos is his vision of the glory of God. It made him immovable. A second anchor for Stephen's soul is his vision of Jesus. One commentator notes that Jesus is usually described as sitting at the right hand of God, and yet Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of God. Why do you think that is? According to this commentator, Jesus is standing because he, like God the Father, sovereignly directs the affairs of the church. And that really resonates with me. In this cauldron of conflict, in this crucible of confrontation, in this auditorium of opposition, Stephen sees his sovereign and living Savior standing at the ready, standing as he controls all things on behalf of his church. And Stephen understands, there is nothing here that I need to be afraid of. I wonder how many here today are facing something fearful. How many here are in the crosshairs of a culture that is run amok? How many here are under the savage assault of some sickness of mind or body? How many here are confronted by some ferocious or failed relationship that threatens and intimidates? And how many who aren't facing some internal peril or external menace will be soon? All of us. That's how many. Brothers and sisters, may we have the courage of Stephen. Courage bolstered through meditation of our glorious God. Courage buttressed by the knowledge of our sovereign Savior. Courage built on the foundation of the presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit. May those things bring you courage in this moment. If you need courage today, if you need courage right now, fix your eyes on the resurrected and ready Jesus, who watches over his church. Fix your mind through meditation on a God so glorious you will never fully comprehend it. Fix your heart on a God who resides within you by his Spirit. And then face that which you fear and be resolute in your resistance. Do it like our brother Stephen, the first martyr of our cause. What about the accusers? They are enraged. That word literally means their hearts were torn asunder. We're told they gnashed their teeth. Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." Teeth gnashing is an activity that is almost exclusively for the unrighteous, for the wicked. And these accusers do the deeds of wicked men. They kill Stephen. They kill him. Have they won? Have they won this battle? Well, the very first hint that they haven't won is given in verse 58. We read, "The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Is this the end of the mission of the church? Absolutely not. Luke mentions the name of the one who everybody at the time of the writing of the book of Acts knew would go on to testify to Jesus with staggering scope and magnitude. The one standing and approving would become the one going and testifying. God's mission was not over. The second hint that the mission is not over comes from the last words of the first Christian martyr. We read, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" These words are reminiscent of Jesus' words on the cross. They're reminiscent of Jesus' words when he was dying. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke 23:34. And in verse 46, we read, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And so Stephen, with those final words, gives clear, unmistakable indication that just like his Savior, it may appear that he has lost, but he will win. And the church will win because their Savior won. Stephen, in his arrest and in his sermon and in his martyrdom, demonstrated to those who opposed him that the presence of God was no longer found in the temple in Jerusalem. The presence of God was no longer mediated by the law. The presence of God is available only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen testified to. That is what the church would testify to. And brothers and sisters, that is our testimony to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask for your help this morning. We would ask for the help of your Spirit. We would pray, Father God, that you by your Spirit would, first of all, help us to understand your presence. Help us to conceive with greater capacity how the Bible speaks about your presence. That you are both omnipresent, you're everywhere, and yet you have a manifest presence which can be experienced. We pray also that you by your Spirit would help us to continually pursue being filled by the Spirit. Put on our hearts the desire to be in your word, to continue to learn what the apostles taught and what Jesus spoke, and help us to pray, looking to you to continually fill us and help us to submit to the Spirit. I pray you would give us courage in adversity. That Father God, you by your Spirit would help us to fix our eyes on a Savior who sovereignly reigns over everything, who is standing at the ready to help us. Help us to keep the meditation of our heart on the glory of you and then find in those things a great anchor for our soul in the midst of difficulties. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help those unbelievers here today to not follow the path of so many Israelites who rejected you. But I pray that you would help them to repent and believe. And we pray your Spirit would help us, to be a church and a group of believers who are on mission. On a mission to testify to Jesus, to all that he is and all that he has done, that the very presence of God might be with us, and that we might live in your presence forever. We ask this in his name. Amen.